Good morning.
Morning.
It is good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look in His Word at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I do know that you pray for our family, and that's most welcome. We've had a busy summer with thousands of miles of travel, and the Lord has kept us safe and healthy. And we're at the stage of life where now even our children are sometimes traveling without us and going many miles in their own right to different places. But the Lord has kept us all safe through the summer, so we thank you for your prayers. Two things to pray about coming up. We have tonight, beginning at Pine Bush, a men's Bible study conference that Henry Sardinia and I will be leading. It goes from tonight through Thursday morning. I think there's still room if there's any men that are suddenly struck and say road trip and they want to go to Pine Bush and be in the study, you're most welcome. But otherwise, it's going to be on YouTube. Not sure if they're live casting or if it will just be on YouTube afterwards, but watch the Bethany Chapel Yonkers page for the videos, and you can see past years as well. So please keep us in prayer with the men's study this week. Also pray for my daughter Anastasia, who starts college on Tuesday. For the first time, just going local and living at home mercifully and hopefully aspiring to transfer to the hallowed halls of Alvernia, which Elizabeth has already blazed a trail there. But that'll be a few years on, Lord willing. But the Lord can change things too. But for right now, please pray as she transfers to a different kind of learning situation than what she's had heretofore. Okay, let's read in God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, and I want to think with you today about the message that changes people's lives and the kind of people that proclaim that message, okay? The message that changes people's lives and the kind of people that proclaim that message. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. We'll read more, but that will be enough for us to begin. Now, Thessalonians is one of those books that vies for the crown of Paul's earliest epistles. Okay, Galatians, also very early in his writings. So, which one's earlier, I'll let the scholars hash out, but it's among the first two books that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us that Paul would write. And, of course, it's a book that says a great deal about the coming of the Lord, which we will talk a little bit about ourselves in this message later on. Every chapter is going to be thinking about the Lord's return. But it's not just a prospective letter looking forward to what's to come. It certainly is that. But it's also looking retrospectively. It's looking backward to what's already happened. And many times when we look back to what God has done in our lives, it can encourage us in the present. And I believe that's why he was writing this letter. I think of how the hymn writer said, "We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come." You know, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say that. You can look back and praise the Lord for the past, especially for that moment in the past when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that being a Christian isn't something you get by osmosis. It doesn't come from being raised in a Christian home, as great a privilege as that is for those who have that heritage. It doesn't come from being surrounded by other people that are Christians or being in a good Bible-teaching church like this one is. There must be a personal dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ where we personally understand I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. The Lord died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So I need to do business with him. And many of us can look back to a certain time or day. I couldn't tell you the date, honestly. I was 7 years old. It was the summer of 1980. But I didn't think it would, you know, nobody told me, remember the day, write down the date or anything like that. So I didn't. But I certainly remember coming to know the Lord. And if you asked me all these years later, let's see, that's about 45 years ago, if my math holds. And you always got to check my math, you know, history majors. You can't trust them when it's math. But about 45 years now, and if you ask me, how are you saved, Keith? How do you know you have eternal life? What's your hope of being with the Lord in heaven for all eternity? My answer would be the same as it was then. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for my sins. The Lord Jesus rose again to give me eternal life. The Lord Jesus demonstrated thereby that he was the Son of God and that he actually paid for my sin, that he's the redemption from my sin, my Redeemer. Oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. Now, when we talk about the message that changes people's lives, it is, of course, the gospel. And it changed the Thessalonians' lives. Because prior to the gospel, in their life B.C., let's say, before Christ, they were living in A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, the way we reckon time. But for everybody, there's a B.C., right? There's a time when you didn't know the Lord. And when they didn't know the Lord, they were pagans. They were idolaters. They worshipped images. They worshipped icons of one sort and another. And of course, every human being is a worshiper. We are created to worship something. We're not created to be content in ourselves. Even if you go through an addictions recovery program, for example, if it's a secular one that doesn't believe in God, they will still tell you, as I remember one of the first people I ever knew to go through an addictions program when we were in high school, I already knew a guy that had a severe drug problem. And he went through a program, and I asked him about it when he came back. I said, well, what did they teach you? And he said, well, they teach you, you know, that you have to have faith in a higher power. Now, that intrigued me, because I thought, oh, you mean like God? And we could talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, no, no. If it's God for you, fine. But it doesn't have to be God. You know, it could be this, he held up a pencil, but I'll hold up a bottle of water. It could be this bottle of water. That can be your higher power. I thought to myself, how ridiculous, you know, as if a pencil, even a mechanical one, could have any kind of power to change my life, or a bottle of water. It really doesn't, you know. I mean, whether it's Perrier, or whether it's Pellegrino, or whether it's just garden variety tap water, like our family grew up on, I mean, it's not going to change your life in a metaphysical sense, is it? It doesn't deal with spiritual issues that are at the core of the human being. But we are made to worship something. And invariably, even people who would say that they are atheist or agnostic, you look at their lives, they're worshipers. They're worshiping material things. They're saying the universe came about by different forces and by matter and by time and by chance. Those are their gods. It's a little different than the ancient Greeks who said that the world was composed of four elements. You know, the elements change. The periodic table we have is much larger. But it's still saying evolution did it. It's still saying it's Mother Nature. It's still saying it's this planet. And so many, many people worship the planet. Now, there are even those from this fellowship this morning not worshiping the planet, but in a very beautiful part of the planet. And I know they happen to be, without naming them, they happen to be the sort of people that get up much earlier than I do and go on hikes that are much longer than the ones I go on and up great, heights and on mountains and things. And they get tremendous photos for the rest of us to enjoy. And you think, my, if I had only been born a bull, what I could accomplish in life. Oh, did I say that out loud? But, you know, whenever I go to those beautiful places, some of the places they go to, Yosemite or Yellowstone or Glacier or others that we've been to, it's amazing how many people you see worshiping nature. I mean, they're not literally, in most cases, although I've seen it a time or two, they're not literally out there bowing down to the sun or literally hugging a tree or something like that. But you listen to them talk, and it's like an ecstatic experience. Now listen, we were created to go into the creation and to appreciate the wonder of creation, how beautiful it is, how ordered it is, what great design there is in the creation. But the creation is meant for us to bless, to worship, to thank the Creator. The problem, according to Romans 1, is that we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And that's the problem. If all you see is the creation and you don't see the Creator, you have fallen short of what God intended by making the creation. Now, it's the same in relationships. The Bible says that God sets the solitary in families. God created the family. God made us social beings. So whether you marry or don't marry, whether you have lots of friends or just a few friends, you need other people. I need other people. And that's a gift from God if rightly used. But that can become an end in itself, can't it? That sometimes I've talked to people about the Lord and they say, well, you know, I can see what you're saying and surely something needs to be done about sin, but what would my family say? I mean, my family has been in X, Y, or Z religion for generations, and that's part of our family identity. That's part of our culture. If I were to turn from that and say I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, that would be disloyal to my family, or that would be taking a step away from where my family has been. And yet the Lord Jesus says that whosoever does not love me more than father or mother or wife or husband or even children, that he's not worthy of me. Now, if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him. There's a cost to be born where you say, Lord, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to be loyal to you. Now, do we stop loving our families? No. We love them hopefully better than we ever did before we knew the Lord Jesus. And the first thing we want for our families, undoubtedly, is what the early disciples wanted for their families. That when Andrew found the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he went and found Peter. That when Philip, you know, found the Lord Jesus, he went and found some of his friends, some of his intimates, people that were close to him. And they want people to know about the Lord Jesus because it's the Lord Jesus that changes people. It is he who saves. You see, anything short of the true and living God is falling short of anything that will save us. If we don't have the Lord Jesus, we don't have eternal life. If we don't trust in him, we cannot be saved. If we don't have the Son, we can't have the Father either. Now, the Bible says that many, many times. And the Thessalonians believe that because it says about their own conversion in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, we will deal with the second part of that verse first. In the first part, he says, you know what manner of entry we had to you. We'll have to look at chapter 2 to see the kind of entry the apostles had. What kind of people are there who bring this message? But when we look at the second part of verse 9, we see this message that changes lives. It is a message that made them turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, and so forth. So there was a change made in these people's lives. When they heard the gospel, the good news regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, I can't go on worshiping what I've been worshiping. I can't go on with the gods that I've held sacred, the things I've been living for. I must turn from that to God, the living and true God. This is the living God. Now, interestingly, in Matthew 16, the first time the word church is mentioned in our New Testament, the Lord Jesus in that same passage asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they were in a place called Caesarea Philippi, a place where there were many shrines, many altars that people had put up, different kinds of grottos and so forth four different images. And so it was an appropriate place to take a public opinion poll, if you will, to see what are people saying about Jesus. He says, who do they say I, the Son of Man, am? Now the Lord disclosed, I'm not confused about my identity. I'm the Son of Man, said the Lord. The Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, is a title of Messiah. He is the Savior come from God. And he's not only the Savior, he's the one that God has committed judgment to. The Lord Jesus said in John 5 that the Father has committed judgment to the Son, all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And Paul would agree with that by inspiration of the Spirit in Acts 17. He would say, he has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained. Whereof he's given assurance of this to all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the Lord is going to come back the second time as the judge. He's going to come back to deal with evil and to deal with sin. But at his first coming, he was coming as the Savior. So he asked, who do men say that I am? Well, they being good Jewish boys, they didn't say you're like Zeus or Apollo or something like that. They said, oh, you're like Jeremiah, or you're like John the Baptist, or you're like Elijah, or you're like one of the prophets. But the Lord then said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let that title arrest you for a moment. The living God. Not like the dead gods that were all around Caesarea Philippi. Not like the dead gods that Thessalonica was chock-a-block full of. You know, you couldn't throw a brick without hitting one of their idols, probably. They were all over the place. I mean, folks of Indian background know that in India there are more, I've heard the figure, more than 2 million. It may be higher than that. But every village has multiple shrines. Driving down the road, you can see shrines by the side of the road. Many countries are like that. People worshiping all kinds of gods. In our country, so multicultural and pluralistic, no different. People worshiping different gods, even under the banner of Christendom. Even in the name of Christ. Today there are people that say, I'm Christian, but they are preaching lies about Jesus Christ. They deny his deity. Or, I am Christian, but they deny the gospel. That Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. They say you can come to God by many ways. Or they deny the scriptures themselves, saying they're not the Word of God. You see, many people say things, but they don't have the substance, and they certainly don't have the saving power of the living God. It's the living God that when the Thessalonians heard about him, they said, this is a God who does something. Now, anybody that's been in a dead religion, anybody that's worshipped an idol, knows false gods can't deliver you. You can cry out to them, you can give them more money, you can burn sacrificial money in some religions to them, you can offer them food to this very day in many countries, and they cannot help you. Because as the psalmist noted so long ago in Psalm 115 and also Psalm 135, they have eyes but they don't see, ears they don't hear, mouths they don't speak, hands they don't handle, feet they don't walk. They can't do anything, in short. And Isaiah is even more bold. Isaiah pictures a man going out to the woods and cutting down a tree. And he splits the tree in half and he takes part of it and he takes it to a good craftsman and he fashions it and he makes it into a god. He chooses a tree that will not rot. You know, you don't want dry rot in your god. That's bad form. And they carve this into an image of a god and they decorate it with gold and silver and jewels and whatever else, and they give it back to the man, and he falls down and says, ah, you're my God. Well, what happened in the other half of the tree? Oh, that, he split it for firewood, says Isaiah, and he made lunch over it. Now, I'm all for hot dogs and hamburgers over the campfire and many other lovely things that Naomi makes when we go camping. I'm all for that. That's terrific. That's wonderful. But, you know, when you think that part of the tree is your God, and the other part you're making Oscar Mayer wieners with, come on, man. I mean, it's ludicrous. It's absurd, right? These are dead gods. They have no power to speak, no power to guide, and certainly no power to save. But when they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, this is someone who is the Son of the living God. This is what the very church is based upon. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the foundation of what truth is, that the church is to hold up, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And he's the living God that saves. People say, well, I've got addictions. The Lord Jesus can save you from that. I've got pride. The Lord Jesus can save you from that. I'm a duplicitous person. I tell lies just all the time. The Lord Jesus can save you from that. I have problems with lust. The Lord Jesus can save you from that. Adultery, he can save you from that. Homosexuality, he can save you from that. I mean, we could go down the list of human sins, right? And the root problem is the sin of unbelief. The root problem is that we don't know God until we know him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you get that solved, once you come to the Lord Jesus and put your faith in him, he can transform you. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Not a false God, not a counterfeit God, not a cheap imitation God, not a God that lets you down, that leaves you in the lurch, but a God that can save. And how do we know he can save? Because we're waiting for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14. Now, how do we know he's going to come back? You know, somebody says, I will come back to you. Do your parents ever do that to you when you were a kid? Back in my day, it was Kmart. You know, there I am in Kmart in the toy department. And mom would say, now, don't move. You stay here. You can look at the toys, but do not move. I'm going over here. There's a blue light special. I'm going to a different part of the store, you know? And I'm going to go beat some women with my purse till I get a good bargain, or whatever they do when they go over to blue light special. Now, mom didn't beat anybody, but you know what I mean. And then they'd come again. And, you know, as a little boy, it could take a while sometimes. But I always knew, mom's going to come back for me. Mom loves me, and mom's true to her word. And I have a track record with mom that she's told me many, many things, and she's fulfilled them. Now, how do we know the Lord Jesus is going to come back? Well, if this isn't certification, I don't know what is. You notice what verse 10 says about him, whom he raised from the dead. How is that for authenticating the claims of the Lord Jesus? How is that for vindicating his claim that he's the Son of God? How do I know the Lord Jesus is the Son of the true and living God? How do I know he's the only Savior? Because he's the one who rose again from the dead. He's the one who was raised up by the glory of the Father, Romans 6 says. Buddha cannot say that. Joseph Smith cannot say it. You know, we can go down the list of leaders, ancient and modern, in worldviews and philosophies and religions. No one has come back from the dead like the Lord Jesus did. Physically resurrected in exactly the way that he said would happen, and exactly the way that Psalm 16 said it would happen 1,000 years before, just to name one Old Testament passage of several. So we know the Lord's coming again because the Lord rose again from the dead. This is the God who saves from sin. This is the God who has power, because as Ephesians 1 says, the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead is the power that now works in us who believe. That believers have been raised. How far have we been raised? Well, one good sister in the meeting told me this morning, a younger sister, she told me in so many words that I'm short. And, you know, I've spent much of my adult life being short, in fact, all of it. So it wasn't a revelation to me, you know. I was not surprised by this declaration of being short. But the thought of being raised up, you know, even now sometimes I wish I could get up on somebody's shoulders to see better. I have that Zacchaeus impulse, you know, to want to climb up into a tree to see better, except I'm a terrible climber, so I don't do it. And besides, I'm in my 50s now. I had to have some dignity, you know, as well as if I fall out, who knows what mischief could befall my body. But, you know, if somebody could raise me up, that would be terrific. I feel like that Josh Groban song, You Raise Me Up. Yes. Yes, raise me up to about 7'5", so I can look down on a few people in my life. Well, you talk about being raised up. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians says. We were as far from God as it was possible to be. God was in heaven's glory. We were mired in our sin, in our lawlessness, in our wickedness, and all of the defilement that comes from that. And when the Savior came, whom we trusted, the Lord Jesus raised us up from being sinners that were hopelessly far from God to now being brought near through the Lord Jesus Christ. How near? Well, the New Testament loves to say about a believer, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. It says it over and over again. It also says it other ways, like this. Ephesians 1 says, we're accepted in the Beloved One. I begin to see and to feel and to know what the hymn writer meant when he said, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. See, we have this nearness. The Lord said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come again to you. My Father and I will come and make our abode with you, he said in John 14. And he said he would give us another comforter, another helper, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us. Now, is that close enough? He had been with them. He said, he has been with you, but he shall be in you. That you can know the living and true God, and he will come to live within you by his Spirit. The Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to send and did send on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit that proceeds from God the Father, as John chapter 15 says. That is indeed nearness. That we are brought into this position of closeness and intimacy with God. So that for us, eternal life is not going to heaven and sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. You know, I had a friend in high school, they tried to tell him about the Lord Jesus, and he said, now why would I want to go to heaven, you know, where I sit on a cloud and just play a harp all day? And unfortunately, that's Porky Pig theology, you know, that's Daffy Duck. That, you see that in Looney Tunes, but you don't see it in the Bible, okay? Yes, there's a whole lot of music in heaven, and thankfully it's a good bit better than a lot of the music down here. It is the most pure theme that one can sing about and play about in the universe, and that is the beauty and glory of the true and living God. But by the way, I'm not picking on any songs. We sang good songs here today. Praise the Lord for that. That's wonderful. And it makes me want to say, run wild, girl, run free, you know. But anyway, not every song is equally good. Let's just remember and judge everything by Scripture. Anyway, that's another sermon. But in heaven, they're singing about God's greatness. They're singing about his holiness. They're singing about his beauty. It's all about him. And yes, to a lesser extent, what we've been given in him. Redemption and salvation and glory and honor and power. All of these things that come to us from the Lord. And the Lord is what it's all about, isn't it? And that's why we begin to experience heaven. When we turn to God from idols, we begin to know the true and living God for ourselves. Eternal life is knowing the Lord Jesus. You have it on the wall over there, John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now this got a hold of the Thessalonians. And they were so changed, they not only deserted the idol temples and didn't want to worship their old gods before, now they were waiting for the Lord Jesus. And they weren't indolent in their waiting. Because we read about them earlier, one of the things he was thankful for about them is in verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and that the Lord Jesus was going to come again, did that make them a group of people that sat around and did nothing? No. They were doing things, but it was things they were doing by faith. They were doing things because they believed in the God whom they couldn't see with their physical eyes. Because they believed that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1 says about him. Now, not only that, but it says their labor of love in verse 3. They were working hard, working to the point of perspiration, like I am this morning. But then again, I perspire quite easily. But they were laboring, working really hard. Why? Because they loved the Lord Jesus. And they said, I want to do something for the Lord who did so much for me. The Lord gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. You know, you think about someone you love. You think about your best friend. And you say, I want to do something for this guy or this gal because they're just a great person. I enjoy them and they do so much for me. I want to do something for them. If you're married, you do something for your spouse. And somebody says, you know, doesn't that get old, getting up every day and going to work, you know, and working 40, 50, 60 hours plus a week? I mean, well, why do you go out and do that? Well, I love my wife. I love my children. There's something about them that I look at them and say, aren't they cute? I don't want them to starve to death. And I want them to have clothes to wear. And they didn't show up wearing barrels to meeting this morning. Thank God. He's provided for all of our needs through the years. But we work. We work because we love, right? We work because the love of Christ constrains us to show that love to other people, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And they labored in love. And then he speaks about their patience of hope, or it could be translated endurance of hope, because they were bearing up under tribulations and difficulties. And chapter 2 talks about the persecutions that they were enduring. And even it's referred to here in verse 6 when it says, having received the word in much affliction. It wasn't all easy for them. To trust Christ meant they were trusting someone who was rejected in this world and continues to be rejected. You know, the best thing the world ever gave the Lord Jesus was a cross. Now, to the world and to Christ, the cross was not a piece of jewelry. Not that I'm against people wearing a cross, okay? I'm not saying that. But you think about the original meaning of the cross. It was a place of execution. And it was a value judgment. It was saying, this person is the worst of the worst. By Roman law, ordinarily a Roman citizen wouldn't be crucified. They would kill them with the sword. That's why, traditionally at least, we believe Paul was beheaded by history and Peter was crucified. Some traditions say upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to die in exactly the same manner of the Lord. Perhaps so. But there's no doubt that the Romans thought this is the kind of execution for the worst sort of person. And the Jews thought it as well. Galatians 3, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, tells us that they had the view, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So a person hanging on a cross, that's not an esteemed person. That's not someone you want to be like. That's not someone whom you admire. You're saying this person is rejected by God and dying under the judgment of God, and they're going straight to hell. That's what you're saying about the person and their way of thinking. And yet our Lord, who was the opposite of all that, our Lord who always did what pleased the Father, our Lord who never sinned, and rather who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, our Lord who did his Father's will so completely that even on the eve before the cross, he could say, Father, I have done that which thou hast given me to do. And our Lord could cry from the cross what we could never say, it is finished. See, human religion can't say that, can it? We can never say, I know I have my salvation. There's always more prayers to be prayed. There's always more sacrifices to be offered. There's other pilgrimages to be undertaken. And you've got to be faithful all the way to death, and then you find out if you make it. Now, that's what man says, and it's a lie. It's a false gospel. But salvation in Christ says not do, but done. It is done. It is finished. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. Yes, they were waiting for the Lord and enduring suffering because they said, look what the Lord endured for me on the cross of Calvary. And yet God raised him from the dead and raised him up to the heights of heaven. As the hymn says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. We're going to be raised with him. Because he lives, we shall live also. John 14:19. The Lord said that we're going to be with him. I will, Father, that they be with me, that they may behold the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We're going to see the Lord Jesus in glory. Not just a few disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to be in glory if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that gripped them and had an effect on them. So that when they suffered, they also had, what he says here, in verse 5, they also had, sorry, not verse 5, but they also had in verse 6, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it cost them to trust Christ. Yes, it was hard to follow the Lord. Yes, people laughed at them. People made fun of them. People derided them as unintellectual. People accused them as being bad citizens. People said they were terrible people. All the kind of things that have been said about believers through the ages. But they had joy of the Holy Spirit. They said, we know God. And we know this is true. And we know the Lord suffered for it. And he can strengthen us by his Spirit to suffer for it. Now, there was something else they knew. They knew that the Lord Jesus had died to pay for their sins. They knew that he had been vindicated, that he had risen again from the dead, and that because of his resurrection, that same power will raise us up and make us sit in heavenly places. We're already seen as being there, positionally, according to Ephesians. But not only did they know that, they knew what sort of people the apostles were among them. That's what Paul said to them there in verse 9. How you knew, you became followers of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us, verse 9, what manner of entry we had to you. That's where I wanted to be. Okay, they declare what manner of entry we had among you. Now, what kind of entry did the first Christian witnesses that came to the Thessalonians have? Well, chapter 2 will tell us that tale. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves, brethren, know that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So the first thing is, you know that before we got to you, when we were in Philippi, we were persecuted. You can read about it in Acts 16. Falsely accused, put in jail, in the deepest part of the prison, hands, you know, chained up, feet chained up, and they're singing and they're worshiping God till the Lord does a wonderful miracle and it leads to them preaching the gospel to the jailer and to the conversion of his family. Now, when they got to Thessalonica, they didn't say, let's take our foot off the gas pedal here. Let's, you know, slow down a bit. I mean, the last place, we were going out preaching, and yeah, we saw some things happen, but after all, it brought persecution down on our heads. Maybe we ought to try some soft-pedaling it, you know? Like, befriend people, join a volleyball league or something, and, you know, play guitar with people, learn guitar lessons or something, and we'll just get to know people slowly and share the gospel with them. Now, I, by the way, I'm not opposed to that, okay? I myself have played volleyball with the intention of sharing the gospel, okay? Now, there's probably no other reason I'd want to play volleyball, to be honest. It's for the gospel, okay? I enjoyed basketball much more, but even that, I would sometimes in my youth play basketball, hoping to share Christ with some people. But the apostles went right back into the synagogues. And for 3 Sabbath days, they reasoned and persuaded the Thessalonians, the Jewish population there initially, that Jesus was the Messiah and that the Messiah must suffer. And they were showing from the scriptures that he was truly the Savior. Now, that had a mixed response, as it did almost everywhere they went. Some people believed, some people rejected it. So, when you and I share the gospel with people, don't be surprised that some people are going to reject it. That some people are going to laugh at you, that some people may abuse you, verbally or otherwise. That is a very time-honored thing. It's a response of the human heart that doesn't want to bow to the authority of God's word. Well, there are others that will receive it. Think of how he talks about the Thessalonians when they heard the message. Look down at verse 13, chapter 2 and 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as is in truth the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. Now that's the difference. We are not calling on people to believe what we believe because it's our opinion. We are not calling on people to believe something that's very ancient, that great theologians have believed and taught, and the apostles even believed it and taught it, and because they believed it, we should believe it. No, we are calling on people to believe this because this is the word of God. Yes, God used men to proclaim it. God used men to deliver it. That's the doctrine of revelation, that God discloses himself. And by his Spirit, he gave men his words. And even holy men of old were borne along by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that they wrote these scriptures, and the scriptures are given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, they're God-breathed. And we say, I believe it not because it's old, or not because Peter said it, or Paul said it, or John said it. I believe it because the Lord Jesus said it. He's God. And by his Spirit, he gave it to them, and they wrote it down. And here we are, voila, we've got not the word of men. This is not human opinion. This is not human philosophy. This is God's word. And if you believe it, it effectually works in you who believe, just like it did in the Thessalonians. It'll change your life. You'll find out the Lord starts internalizing this word, starts rewiring your thinking, that you start thinking God's thoughts after him, how Keplerian, that you start thinking in a way that pleases God, that you start loving what God loves, that you want to do what God does. Now look at how they conducted themselves as they spoke this. They said, we were bold to speak to you the gospel in verse 2 in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness or deceit. We didn't have any ulterior motive. We weren't ourselves deceived, and we weren't deceiving you. We weren't preaching falsehoods, error, and this is not something that if you believe, it will lead you into all kinds of immoral behavior. The gospel cleans you up. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ purifies from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7 says, and the more we know the Lord Jesus and the more he works in us by his Spirit, the more we progressively begin to speak, act, and think like he does. But he says, but as we've been approved, verse 4, by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Think of those words. God looked at us and tested us and said, yes, I believe you're a faithful people that I can entrust the gospel to. This is a treasure, and you're going to take it to others. And so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. When we were preaching, we weren't saying, now what's going to make us most popular? What's going to win the crowd over? What's going to get them on our side? What's going to make them come over to us and follow us? No, we were speaking, saying we don't want to withhold anything of God's word. We want to preach the whole counsel of God because it's God who tests our hearts. We're going to have to account to him one day for our motivation, why we said what we said. Just what were we trying to do? Was our ministry an ego trip, or was it really to proclaim the good news? He says, neither did we use flattery at any time, flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men. You go down through this list, and it behooves us really to study and meditate, I think, on each phrase. But you'll find out that the impulse of their ministry was to preach Christ to others, not to preach themselves, not to be well thought of by others. Paul would tell us elsewhere that we are the offscouring of the earth. They were content to be rejected, as he would say in 1 Corinthians 1, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The things that men think are foolish in their wisdom, it's really the wisdom of God. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ makes no sense to the great minds of the world. But you have to stop reasoning about it, and you have to believe it, right? Come to see that's who God is. A God of love who died for us when we didn't deserve it and who rose again to give us unfathomable eternal blessing. And that's the wonderful gospel, a gospel that changes lives. And we need to be the sort of people as we share it that, like Paul and his friends, don't try to get from people. Don't try to take from people. Don't try to lift yourself up as you're leading others to the Lord. Look at my great accomplishment. Look how many I've brought to Christ. No, let the Lord use you and let the Lord have the glory. And let the people be blessed and drawn out to the Lord. As Paul would say elsewhere, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May we do that, brothers and sisters, as we deal with the lost even this week. Father, we are thankful for Thy word. We thank Thee for the privilege of preaching what is not merely human words. It's not the word of men only. It is a word which was delivered to men by Thy Holy Spirit, a word that is really the word of God. And it changes us. It has transformed us from being lost and dead in our sin to being alive before God. We thank Thee for this, Father. We pray that we would just overflow with gratitude and love for the Lord. And in that overflow, others would see our wonderment at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'd be attracted to Him as well. We pray that we'd do this with all good fidelity to Thy word, and that our hearts would be pure, that the God who tests our hearts would be pleased with what we're doing. Help this assembly, even in their various outreaches and the individuals and their various witnesses. We pray that they would be effective in presenting Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. And we'd also thank Thee for the food we're about to have. In the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.